Well, good evening. Tonight is the second to the last psalm in book two of the Psalms. And then next week, Greg Metcalf has agreed to be our speaker for the Lord's Supper. And we're thankful for that and looking forward to that. And then the week after that, Lord willing, I'll finish the book two series in the psalm. And then the week after that, Andrew returns and he'll start up again with his Exodus series. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word proclaims your sovereign power and your tender love to your people and really to all. And so we pray that as your word goes out, that you'd cause us to remember it, that you'd cause us to believe it, and to be greatly encouraged by what your word tells us about yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you turn to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, and I will begin by reading the psalm. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you, for I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with the harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. This is a unique and unusual psalm in that you can definitely tell the age of the psalmist when he wrote it. And some of the psalms you can make a pretty good guess. You know, like people say that Psalm 23 was probably written by David as a young man, reflecting his experience as a shepherd boy, but it's a guess. This psalm you don't have to guess because you know what age of the person who wrote this psalm, and so that makes it a little bit unusual among the psalms. The psalmist who wrote this psalm wrote it at or near the boundary of old age when he was already feeling the diminishing of strength that old age brings. So let me ask this question. Does this psalm contain any special advice for dealing with the challenges of old age? And maybe that's why you came tonight, is hoping for special advice for dealing with the challenges of old age, and that's fine. That's a good reason to come. But let me answer that question, and let me answer it with a yes, it does, and a no, it doesn't. Let me answer it with on the one hand and on the other hand. On the one hand, no. It doesn't contain special advice for old age. And this hand, this one hand, was probably the most striking to me, more than the other one. And the reason is this psalm is for the most part just like all the other psalms. It's not much different. This is a very typical psalm. It's a good example of what the other psalms are like. If you wanted to know what the other psalms are like, you could read this one and you have a pretty good idea of what to expect from the others. The real trouble facing this man at this time is the usual one for the Psalms, and that is wicked men who want to kill him, whom he calls his soul watchers, those who watch carefully his soul in order to harm him and claim that God has forsaken him. That's what they say to him. They're mentioned in verse 10 and 11. That situation is the same. It's the main problem in the other psalms as well. And the old age of the psalmist and the infirmities of old age of the psalmist really just make that situation worse. But that situation is the main trouble facing the psalmist at this time, the same as the rest. It's the trouble of wicked men who are his enemies and who are rising up against him. You would think that the prayer of an old man would be reflective, looking back over his life, and it is. This psalm is reflective. It does do that, but that's not really the key note of this psalm. The key note of this psalm is, I need help right now. So the key note of the psalm is not reflection, although that's there for sure, but it's immediacy. He needs help from God, and he needs God to be near to him at this moment. You'll notice there's no superscription for this psalm, none of the little writing that introduces the psalm, which makes it unusual for book two. Book two, almost all of them have a superscription. And so this psalm is usually said to be anonymous. The writer is anonymous, and that's probably so. Some, however, think that this psalm is originally the same with Psalm 70. It's just a continuation of Psalm 70, in which case this psalm would be written by David in old age. I'm actually not sure how old the chapter divisions are in the book of Psalms. I think they're very old, but they're not original. They're not inspired by God as the superscriptions are inspired by God. And so you're used to preachers reminding you, perhaps in Paul's epistles, that the chapter divisions are not inspired, or maybe preachers complaining about chapter division being in the wrong place that is misleading. And it's the same in the psalm. So it's possible that this psalm is actually a continuation of Psalm 70. I preached Psalm 70 not too long ago, the last psalm that I preached in this series, and I believe I titled it Unexpected Deliverance. And so the idea of hurry, the idea of immediacy, is certainly one of the things that is the same about this psalm, 71, and the psalm before it, Psalm 70. So you see in Psalm 70, verse 1, O God, hasten to deliver me. O God, Lord, hasten to my help. And verse 5 of that psalm, I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me. O God, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. And the same note is sounded here in Psalm 71. O God, do not be far from me. O God, hasten to my help. And it's kind of the same. It's a continuation of the same thing. And so there's whoever wrote the psalm, and I'm not really saying definitively who wrote the psalm, there's certainly a note of urgency in this psalm as there is in the psalm before it, Psalm 70 as well. So on the one hand, the trials of old age are not really unique. They're not really different from other trials, and they're not really treated differently from the way other trials are treated in the Psalms. The psalmist, as an old man, is just as susceptible to the same attacks that he experienced as a young man, to the same attacks that the rest of the Psalms talk about, the same kind of attacks that the rest of the Psalms talk about. So you never outgrow your need for prayer in faith for help now from the God who is near, and help to put your enemies to shame. And a Christian certainly has enemies. So question, does this psalm present special advice for the special trial of old age? And on the one hand, no. That's just a trial that fits into this psalm almost in a minor way. And the psalm is very much the same as the other psalms. But on the other hand, yes. And so if you look closely at this psalm, you'll see some things that are unique and fitting for someone of this age, of an older age or approaching old age or beginning old age to write it. For example, the psalmist writes with a special sense of urgency, perhaps unique among the Psalms, to pass on to the next generation the truth about God's life-giving power before he dies. And so he prays for that. I want to make sure and do this. I want to tell the generation coming after me of your power, O God. And so he makes that an especially urgent prayer. In addition, the psalmist knows, this psalmist knows, and perhaps uniquely this psalmist knows, that advanced age has at least one major advantage. And that is the memory of a long track record of being taught to understand and experience the ways of God. And so that's what he wants to speak about. So this is a good spot now to mention and to ponder one final outstanding feature of this psalm before we get into it. And I'll ponder this one with you for a moment. It's the theme of God's righteousness. It's the theme of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is mentioned five times in this psalm. And so God's righteousness is a major emphasis of this psalm. It's mentioned in verse 2, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, where God's righteousness is said to be heaven high. And then it's mentioned in verse 24 as well. Righteousness, just to remind you of what that is, that concept is, even just in the abstract, righteousness is measuring up fully to a standard. That's what righteousness means. And so in Scripture, it speaks about, when the Lord reigns upon the earth and establishes perfect justice, there's going to be a righteous ephah and there's going to be a righteous omer. And those are just measurements. Those are dry measurements. What it's really speaking of is fair trade. People aren't going to cheat each other with an ephah measure and an omer measure that really doesn't measure up to what an ephah should be or what an omer should be. And so they can cheat one another in that way. But in the kingdom of God, there will be a righteous ephah, a righteous omer, a ephah and an omer that measure up to what an ephah and an omer should be. So what is God's righteousness? What is the righteousness of God? And this is a tricky question. In fact, I hope I don't just confuse you tonight about this. It's a tricky question. What is the righteousness of God? Because most of the time, but not all the time, in the book of Romans, and that's an important one for this, most of the time it's a human righteousness that is from God, a righteous standing that is given to humans from God. We call it an imputed righteousness that causes us to fully measure up to a standard for what a human being should be before God. And a good place where it's unmistakably speaking of that, a righteousness from God, God's righteousness because it's a righteousness from God, is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, where Paul says about himself, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's talking about the righteousness of God. He actually calls it the righteousness from God in that context. It's a imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God in that sense. I don't think that's the sense in which the psalmist speaks of it any of the five times in this psalm. Rather, I think the psalmist in these five times speaks about God's own righteousness, not the way God causes us to measure up fully to what a human being should be by faith. He declares us to be righteous by faith. He imputes righteousness to us by faith. But rather, God's righteousness in the sense that God himself measures up fully to what God ought to be. And so those two senses of the righteousness of God, it can mean either of those when you see it in Scripture. Either God's own righteousness by which he measures up to what God ought to be, or God's imputed righteousness that he gives to us. They're distinguishable. That's what I'm trying to distinguish them. It means one or the other when you see it in Scripture. But they always go together. They always go hand in hand, those two senses of God's righteousness. So on the one hand, if God is righteous in himself, and he's promised to be a savior, for him to measure up to what he should be, he must be a promise keeper. He must be a gift giver. He must, in order to be that, give people a righteousness from God. And so the righteousness of God, God measuring up to what he should be, goes together with the righteousness that is from God, an imputed righteousness. And on the other hand, the only way a sinner can acknowledge God to be righteous in himself, to be God fully, everything that God should be, so that the sinner is able to say, I'm so thankful that he is God and I'm not, because he's righteous. He's everything that I could hope that a God could be and should be, and even beyond what I can imagine. The only way a sinner can say that is if they're standing in the imputed righteousness of God. So they're not the same, those two senses of the righteousness of God. They're distinguishable, but one is always reflected in the other. That's why in the book of Romans, God's gift of righteousness to human beings to cause them to measure up to the standard is the main focus. But from time to time, Paul considers God's own righteousness. And so he talks about God, that you might be declared righteous when you speak. And the person who declares God to be righteous when he speaks about himself or about human beings or about sin is also declared righteous by God. That's because that's faith. To declare God to be righteous in everything that he says means faith, and means being yourself justified by faith. So those two always go together. Another place in Romans chapter 9, where he says, Paul considers, is there unrighteousness with God, God's own righteousness? And he says, may it never be, and he explains why it never is. So one is reflected in the other, the gift of righteousness from God, and God's own righteousness, God measuring up to what he should be. And another way it's reflected is that my quest for my own righteousness, that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians. That's what he abandoned. That's what he considered to be rubbish, that he might have the righteousness from God. My quest for righteousness competes with God's righteousness. It's at odds with it. In fact, if I succeed in my quest to be righteous, the more I succeed, the more angry I am at God. Because really it's a quest to be righteous in order that I might really deserve to be God. In order that I might deserve to do what God does. I would make a better God than God. I deserve to be treated better than the way God has chosen to treat me. So my quest for righteousness competes with God's own righteousness. And so my quest for righteousness has to die. Paul knew that, in order for me to know that God is himself righteous. And so scripture speaks of this as a death of the old self and a resurrection of the new self that knows that God is righteous, that delights in the righteousness of God. Psalm 71, the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther, when he first became a monk, and before he was saved, there were some years in there where he was a monk and even lecturing on scripture, and he was not saved. He lectured all the way through the Psalms the first time, through all 150 Psalms. He did it over 3 years, and I have it. I have the notes from the classes that he taught, and they're really not very good. They're bad. They're not. I don't even read them when I go through the Psalms, usually, because they're just, it's before he was saved. And so they're different from everything else that he wrote. But at some point in those years, a little unclear when, he was saved. And he writes about that later. And what he writes about is that he was excited to go through the Psalms a second time with this new insight. And unfortunately, he only made it to the first 22. And it's a night and day difference. That's a real valuable thing to read the second time that he goes through it. But in the first time through, the 150 Psalms, there's definitely places where he has sort of flashes of insight, and he sort of tracks out some future important insights. Actually, sometimes it flashes forth very clearly, and there's one scholar from England, from Oxford, that thinks that Martin Luther was saved basically when studying this Psalm, and perhaps studying Romans alongside of that, as Martin Luther himself says. But there's things that he writes, and I did read what he wrote the first time through, about Psalm 71. It's very similar to what he wrote about his own conversion, the things that he writes here about the righteousness of God. He writes some of the same phrases. And it's hard to imagine that an unsaved person could have written what he wrote about this psalm and about God's righteousness. But to return to the psalmist himself, the psalmist knows God. He's an old man. He's walked with God. He knows God. He knows God's ways. And what he wants to speak about is God's righteousness, God's own righteousness. And he wants to tell others about God's own righteousness. It's a concept. It's not the easiest. It can be a complicated and, of course, controversial subject, but that's what the psalmist wants to talk about. And that's what he wants to tell the coming generation, is about the righteousness of God. Well, this is a psalm that does not fall easily into an outline, at least for me. And so I'm going to give you just a very loose outline in three parts. But verse 19 and 20 seems to be the heart of this psalm, where the lesson of the psalm is drawn and given. It's a place, those two verses, where some of the Hebrew manuscripts, instead of saying me, say us. And I'm not sure exactly what the right reading of it. The rest of the psalm says I and me. But when he gets to verse 19 and 20, it seems, at least in some manuscripts, that he says us and we. In other words, he's generalizing what he's learned. This is what I want you to learn from this psalm. And so for that reason and others, it seems that 19 and 20 is sort of the heart of the psalm. So here's a loose outline. First, request. That's kind of the main part for verses 1 through 18. Second, the lesson drawn, the heart of the psalm that he wants to pass on. That's verse 19 and 20. And third, thanksgiving. And that's verses 20 to 24. So request, verses 1 through 18. And there's more in verses 1 through 18 than just request, certainly. But request might be kind of the keynote of this section, verses 1 through 18. And so let's begin going through verse by verse. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. And so he begins on a very typical note for the Psalms. There's other Psalms that begin very similarly to this, quite typical. And he begins on a note of trust. He begins on a note of trust. And there's kind of a sense of the past. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In the future, continually, is what he says. I don't want to be ashamed in the future. That's the request here. And so it begins with trust. And the psalmist, he's an old man. He is looking back over his life, but he's not only reflective. He's in the battle. And so he's asking God for help. Let me never be ashamed. That's his request to the Lord. Verse 2, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Now, here's our first mention of righteousness. And I think if you really wanted to, you could push to try to understand this as an imputed righteousness in some sense, a righteousness that God gives to us and imputes to us. In your imputed righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. But I don't think that's what this is about. It's God's own righteousness and what makes God fully measure up, especially to what he's promised, is for him to be a deliverer and for him to be a rescuer and for him to especially answer the psalmist when he cries to him. That's what God has promised to do. And so when God does that, it's his righteousness. It's him measuring up to what he says he is and what he's committed himself to doing by his word. And so I think it's God's own righteousness that he's speaking of when he says, in your righteousness, deliver me. That's what your righteousness is to deliver me and to rescue me and incline your ear to me and save me. If I do something that it's sort of controversial, I like it when Spurgeon agrees with me. That's always a good feeling. So let me read what Spurgeon says about this. Verse 2, deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Be true, O God, to thy word. That's Spurgeon's paraphrase of this. It is a righteous thing in thee to keep the promises which thou hast made unto thy servants. I have trusted thee, and thou wilt not be unrighteous to forget my faith. And so he speaks of it certainly as it is a righteous thing in you. It's your righteousness to do what you've promised and to answer my prayer when I call to you. And so in God's own righteousness, the psalmist asks him to deliver him. Verse 3, be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And there's the word that God's measuring up to. You've given a commandment. It's really a commandment to God's own self, or to the ministers of God, to save. And so God, in being righteous, is measuring up to what he has said. The request here is a familiar one for the Psalms. Be a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. I may come again and again to a place of safety. And in warfare, a high rock could be impregnable for a long time, a very long time, and could mean the difference between life and death. Could mean that the enemy that's been pursuing just goes home because they see that he's come to a high rock, and they're not going to be able to harm him. And so this is what the psalmist asked the Lord to be for him in his righteousness, a rock of habitation to which I may continually come, in a rock and a fortress. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. Deliver me, says the psalmist. Here he is, he's an old man, and he's in trouble. And he's in the typical trouble that the psalmists find themselves in, and that is that his enemies, his human enemies, see an opportunity to destroy. Perhaps the opportunity here is the onset of old age and the infirmity of old age, and so the enemy sense an advantage, and so the psalmist needs help from the Lord and asks the Lord to rescue him from the hand of the wrongdoer and the utterly ruthless man. Verse 5, for you are my hope, O Lord, you are my confidence from my youth. And this is what we called it, the one major advantage of old age, is looking back over a long track record of walking with God, looking back over a long track record of God's faithfulness to us. And so the psalmist finds himself in trouble, and he reflects back over this time. You are my hope, and you've been my confidence from my youth. By you, verse 6, I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. It's a long track record of God's faithfulness, and it goes way back. It goes all the way back to birth. By you I've been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb, and the Hebrew is especially vivid. You are he who cut me from my mother's womb. It's probably a reference to the umbilical cord, the birth process, and God taking a very tender and very active part in that process. Augustine, one of the famous things that he wrote is called his Confessions to God. The whole thing's addressed to God. It's a long, long prayer, and I guess you could call it an autobiography too, because he just recites his whole life. And he starts with birth. And probably he set a record for the longest time spent in an autobiography on infancy, because he has a long chapter on his infancy. And his point is, and he addresses this to the Lord, you took care of me during my infancy when I was hungry, when I cried. You provided food for me. You were there to provide what I needed to sustain my life. And then he says, I don't remember this. I don't remember any of what I'm talking about. I just see other babies. And then I know that my mother and my father and others and the Lord sustained me just like he did. I know that was true for me as well. And so the psalmist writes this about his infancy as well. The Lord took care of him even when he didn't acknowledge God, even when he was too young to acknowledge God. God took care of him. And so God's perfect care, stretching all the way back to the beginning, is reflected in the psalmist's praise of the Lord. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually, always, perfectly is also the word that's used of you, and it matches God's perfect care. And then this, verse 7, I've become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. The word here for marvel is, it's like a portent or a strange sign or a cause of amazement. It's not the word for a wonder. We're going to come to that a little bit later. It's a different word than that, but it's actually kind of a similar word. Something that causes amazement and is strange. And in speaking of righteousness and these two instances which or ways in which God's righteousness can be used, I've said that one reflects the other. The human righteousness that God gives, it always matches an understanding of God's righteousness, that God is righteous in all of his ways. There's sort of a match. When God declares you to be righteous, he causes you to see and understand that he is righteous. And when you declare God righteous in what he says, that means you're justified by faith. God declares you to be righteous because you believe in the truth of what he says. But there's a similar kind of reflection here. God is a marvel in all of his ways. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And that same way is reflected in his people. He makes his people to be like him. And so the psalmist looks back on his life and he says, I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory, or it could be said with your beauty, is another word, all the day long. Like when they make Aaron's hat and they say, make it to be something beautiful for the worship of the Lord. It's the same word here. And so his mouth is filled with the praise of the Lord and with his beauty, with his glory, all the day long. Verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And so that's the request. That's the request. It's to help. And don't abandon me in my time of special weakness, in my time of old age. But that problem really introduces the main problem, and it's this. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there's no one to deliver. These are the soul watchers. That's the way they're described in verse 10. My enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch my soul have consulted together. And they're watching very carefully. They're watching over his soul for harm, watching over his soul to seek any advantage. The infirmities of old age coming on just gradually, sure, that's an advantage to seek. Or any sort of opening in order to seek. They're emboldened by the difficulties of old age beginning to come on the psalmist. Now, you may not have as many human enemies as this psalmist, who may be David, maybe not, we're not sure. But this psalmist's enemies acted as a mouthpiece for Satan. They only relayed Satan's message for the psalmist, and Satan is certainly your enemy. They want to harm and they want to destroy, just like Satan, and they attack with words, at least first. They want to destroy the psalmist in every way, but their attack at least begins with words, as it says in verse 10. My enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. And then it says what they've spoken, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. And that's certainly Satan's strategy. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan has many ways of presenting you with lies, but that's one of the main lies he loves to give. God has forsaken you. You've lost God's favor. You've done something that has caused God to abandon you. He may help other people, but not you. And so this is the way in which David or the psalmist, whoever it was, enemies attacked him, saying the opposite of the truth, that God has forsaken him. Verse 12, O God, do not be far from me. O God, hasten to my help. And here's where it kind of amplifies what's in Psalm 70, whether it's a continuation of it or just a separate psalm. Lord, I need help now. He's reflected on the past. That reflection has been useful, but he doesn't have time for reflection. He needs help. And so he's asking God to hurry and save him. He's an old man or a man approaching old age, but he's in the arena. He's in battle. And of course, Satan's battle lasts until death. Death is often the final attack of Satan. And so he asks for help. Verse 13, Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my harm, who seek to injure me. And so David prays against these watchers and adversaries of his soul. He prays for something very vivid, as usual, in the Psalms. He prays that they would be wrapped in ignominy and humiliation, like a garment, that they would be wrapped up in it. Let them be covered, wrapped up with reproach and dishonor, who seek to injure me. Now, I have to tell you the sound of one of these Hebrew words, because it'll be helpful. Let those who are being adversaries to my soul, or maybe a better translation would be, let those, and I'm in verse 13, let those who are accusing my soul be ashamed and consumed. And the Hebrew letters for that, it's three letters as usual, and it's S-T-N. In other words, it's Satan. It's where the name Satan is derived from. He's an accuser of the brethren. And so this is not Satan. It's what Satan's servants are doing here. They're accusing. Let those who are accusing, who are being adversaries, being accusers to my soul, be ashamed and consumed. But they're acting as Satan's. They're acting as accusers because they're acting for Satan and in his place. And so the psalmist prays against them. The psalmist asks that they be ashamed and consumed, covered with reproach and with dishonor. And he doesn't say covered with reproach and dishonor to their eternal harm. I think his prayer is certainly open to that for sure. He doesn't spell that out. And so I think for these imprecatory prayers that you find so often in the psalm, I like to turn to a psalm that we're getting close to. It's a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 83 and verse 16, where Asaph prays about his enemies. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. And so I think the Psalms, a lot of these prayers of imprecation are open to the Lord defeating these enemies, these human enemies, in order to show mercy to them. In other words, defeating their pride, putting them to shame in order to that they might seek his face, or putting them to shame eternally. Either one of those, and I think it's open to these. But whichever one of those it is, the enemies must be defeated, or else the psalmist is going to be defeated. The enemies must be overcome one way or another, or else the psalmist is going to be overcome by them. There's only two outcomes that are possible. And so David prays for the defeat, for sure, of these enemies and the refuting of the thing that they plan in their accusations against him. Verse 14, but as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. In verse 14, perhaps your translation talks about him waiting. As for me, I will wait for the Lord, but it's waiting with expectation for a positive outcome. And so my translation, I think, rightly translates it, I will hope continually. It doesn't speak of waiting just for who knows what, about let's wait and see what's going to happen, but it's waiting expectantly. As for me, I will wait or hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. And what he literally says is, I will add to your praise. I've been praising you all my life for your deliverance, and I'm expecting you to act again, and I'm going to praise you. I'm going to add to my praise of you. Verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sums of the sum of them. And so it seems here God's own righteousness is the countless times in which he saved the psalmist from trouble. And so he says, my mouth shall tell of your own righteousness and of your salvation all the day long. It's the third time we've come to the word righteousness. For I don't know the sum of them. I don't know how to count them, is basically what he's saying. It's been countless times that you've saved me, and I expect you to do it again to deliver me. Verse 16, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord and will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Notice that God's righteousness here is it's parallel with God's mighty deeds, mighty deeds of salvation. But I want to call your attention to what's at the end of verse 16. I think this was helpful to Martin Luther as he came through this psalm and lectured on it, and helpful to you too. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Yours alone. God's righteousness brooks no rivals. It doesn't stand together with other kinds of lesser righteousnesses. In fact, God's righteousness destroys, tears down, kills other kinds of righteousness in order to make them alive to his righteousness, so that his righteousness can stand alone. That's God's plan. And that's what the psalmist recognizes when he says, I will make mention of your righteousness, not just one righteousness among others, but your righteousness which stands alone. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and still I declare your wondrous deeds. And so he says, and still, even now, you've taught me from my youth. I've known about you from my youth. But even now, I still declare your wondrous deeds. And I think this is the word for wonder, a more common word in the Psalms, something that's beyond imagination. I'm going to declare your deeds that are beyond imagination, that are surprising deeds. This is why the psalmist is a marvel to many. It's because of God's wondrous deeds. He mentions that back in verse 7. Then verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come. And what he literally says is, don't forsake me when I'm old and gray until I declare your arm. Is literally what he says, your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come. So the first section, verse 1 through 18, I've called it request. There's more than that. There's thanksgiving in there. There's a resolve to praise the Lord and to fill his mouth with praise. But I think the kind of the keynote of that section is request. He needs help. And he needs help from the Lord now. And that's what he's requesting from the Lord. The second section, I've called it the heart of this psalm. It's the lesson drawn from the psalm. It's what he wants to pass on to the next generation. And it's in verse 19 and 20. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? Your righteousness, that's been his theme for this psalm. And now he says, your righteousness is upon high. If you want to measure, how high does God measure up to what kind of God he is? How does he measure up? The measure piles up higher than the heavens. You can see also what righteousness is. It's God doing great things. That's his righteousness, and that's his measure. And according to that measure, he measures up past the highest heavens. And so he says, oh God, who is like you? He's speaking of God's own righteousness and asking about God's character and who is like God. Then he continues, and we're still sort of in the heart of the Psalms. He says that he wants to declare God's righteousness that reaches to the heavens, the great things God has done so that no one is like him. And then he continues this, you've shown me many troubles and distresses. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up from the depths of the earth. And some, I mentioned this, but some manuscripts have the word us instead of me. You have shown us many troubles, will revive us again, and will bring us up from the depths of the earth. In other words, he's including the generations that he wants to speak of. He's generalizing all the things that he's learned and what he's praying for in this. He's passing it on. These are the wondrous deeds that he's talking about. This is why he's a marvel to many, is because God is this way. He shows many troubles and distresses, but revives. What it literally says is he suddenly turns to make me alive again. And will suddenly turn to exalt me up from the depths of the earth. What the psalmist learned about God's righteousness, he also knew was true of his trials. And that is, as soon as God killed his own quest for righteousness, God made him alive to God's righteousness. He filled his mouth with praise for God's righteousness. And in the same way, he's learned that all the things of death that he thinks are going to be a death to him, like trials, are actually a means of life to him. That's why he's a marvel to many. As he says in verse 7, I've become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. And this is God's way that he shows his people actively, not just permitting or something like that. You've shown me many troubles and distress only to suddenly turn and make me alive in the midst of them, and only to suddenly turn and exalt me out of the depths of the earth. That's his experience of God's righteousness, and that's been his experience in trials together. It's all a match. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And the psalmist understood the mystery of this and was able to speak of it in terms of God's righteousness and then apply it to trials also in his life. So we've seen the psalmist's request, verse 1 through 18. The heart of the psalm, the lesson learned, verse 19 to 20, and the last four verses after this, kind of the keynote is thanksgiving, or even a vow to make thanksgiving to the Lord because of his answer to what the psalmist has prayed. Verse 21, may you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. And some have said about this verse that it's an argument that the psalmist must be a king, or must be even David. Because most ordinary people don't speak about my greatness. What he says here, may you increase my greatness. It sounds like a king who is speaking. But each one of us is joint heirs with Christ. Each one of us, as we looked at in Ephesians, though ordinary, is already seated with Christ in the place of highest honor in heaven. And so I think this is something that doesn't just apply to kings, but applies to ordinary children of God as well. This request, may you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. And it's not the word for turn that you find when God suddenly turned to make alive and suddenly turned to exalt in the previous verse. It's rather a word surround rather than turn. And so I think that's a better, and some translations do speak of that. And so it's a very tender picture. May you surround me with comfort. May you increase my greatness and surround me to comfort me. And so God's great power is matched by a very tender comfort. Verse 22, I will also praise you with the harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. And here he's really breaking into thanksgiving, and that's what he does at the very end of this psalm, resolving to praise the Lord with instruments and to speak of God's truth, very much like his righteousness. He uses a special title here for the Lord, O Holy One of Israel, and you don't find that title very often outside the book of Isaiah. It's a favorite title of Isaiah for the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's one of God's favorite names for himself as well, and one that he delights in, the Holy One of Israel. The first part of that name, the Holy One, speaks of God's transcendence, his otherness. And of course, Isaiah is perhaps the best book in the whole Bible to speak of God's holiness. He's separate. There's an infinite gulf between God's being and the being of his creation. So even the highest being, the seraphim, cry continually night and day, holy, 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 and they cover their faces as they burst into flame around the throne, the seraphim. So he's totally other. But the one who is transcendent, infinitely transcendent, has stooped to show himself as God to the nations. And that was the purpose all along for choosing Israel. He stooped to show himself as God to the nations, as the God of Israel. The God, the transcendent God, the Holy One of Israel, the transcendent God whose ways and character is revealed in that nation's strange history, in that nation's surprising history, Israel's history. So he's the Holy One of Israel. Israel is also a wonder, a marvel to many, an amazing sign to many in their national history. Israel will also be able to look back one day in their old age at their national history, and it's going to be a history of God preserving them even before they trusted in him, even before they acknowledged him. Just like the psalmist, he looks back even to speak about when he was a baby, when he didn't acknowledge the Lord, and yet the Lord was caring for him, was preserving him in that way. And so his God is also the God, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness. all day long. He ends on that note with the fifth mention of righteousness. For they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. And so he's resolving to praise God with joy for what God has done in redeeming him again. And then he says, my tongue will utter, and this is the word for meditation, for chewing the cud, for muttering, and for uttering over, and this is what he wants to think about, is God's righteousness, God's own righteousness all the day long. For, this is the way God's righteousness is demonstrated, is in this happening to his enemies, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. And so again, we're back to this sort of a zero-sum game in the Psalms. If his enemies are ashamed and they are humiliated who seek my hurt, that means he's exalted. He's exalted to the highest. One means also the other. So let us resolve at the end of this psalm to mutter over God's righteousness, to ponder, to meditate over God's righteousness. He measures up fully. He measures up to the skies and beyond. Everything that God could be, you could ever hope that God could be to you, and much more beyond that, so that you may say, I'm so thankful that he is God and that I am not God. I'm so thankful that I deserve nothing. I'm so glad that my righteousness has been put to an end, that there's nothing left of my righteousness, so that I've come to see his righteousness and come to understand God's righteousness towards me. It means that even the things of death, like trials, like the death of my righteousness, or like the trials that I face, turn out to be a means of life to me. So resolve to to meditate over God's righteousness and to call upon him. Call upon the God who is righteous towards you and glorify him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your righteousness. And perhaps this is not a word that we use often enough in prayers. Perhaps we use this mostly when we're studying Romans or Galatians. And yet, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your righteousness, that you'd show us what this means by our experience, and that we might come to know fully what this psalmist knows and what he so desperately wanted to pass on to the coming generation. We thank you for your righteousness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.